Pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check problems that might be a distraction to you so that you might concentrate on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Word, and our prayer is that the Holy Spirit, serving as mentor, would challenge us this evening regarding those things we're about to study. It is our prayer that through His assistance, that we might be able to appropriate within our souls concepts and principles which will guide us in our own personal soul analysis, and therefore enhance our abilities to maintain life inside the divine power system. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are having ongoing problems with the rental amplifier. We will rent another one as soon as possible. But we are going to be patient with this problem until we find the exact amplifier we want to buy. As you know, our old one went south last Tuesday, and we rented one until we could decide on which one to get permanently, and the rental seems to be giving us some technical problems. So maybe it's all of the amplifiers in America have gone bad at once. Who knows? But if you can hear me, we will forge forward. The upside to this is that none of this is affecting the tapes or the internet. So the only problem we might have is with house audio. And if you can hear me now, I guess we're fine. We have been noting Solomon's dissertation called Ecclesiastes, The Man with the Message. And he's giving us a rundown of his experiences while in advanced reversionism. And this is a portion of Ecclesiastes that has to do with his self-induced misery while in that particular aspect of life. And we're noting some things that he sought while in reversionism that he thought would give him happiness. They failed to do so, and that is the crux of what he's saying. But under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he is revealing to us his thoughts and ideas while in this period of carnal living. We have noted several of those targets that he sought in order to acquire happiness. And tonight we resume with our study of his lust for money. He had all the money in the world, dang near it. It wasn't that he had a lust for money. He had a lot of money. And with that hoard of money, he thought that the stuff he could purchase with it would bring him happiness. It didn't, and that is the issue before us. Money and possessions are simply details of life and are not designed to provide happiness. Happiness is within the soul, and with true plus H in the soul, then whether you have stuff or not is inconsequential. You're happy either way. And of course, you can enjoy wealth if you have plus H, and it can be quite an asset for you. However, it is not a requirement for happiness. All you can really do with money and possessions anyway is to look at them. Solomon pointed this out in Ecclesiastes 5:11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look at? And as you look at them, you begin to wonder about all the numbers and possessions that you have. And this leads to worry that you might lose some of them. And that led Solomon to a loss of sleep. Such was the case, he points out in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 12 through 14, where he says, The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. There was no estate for the son to inherit. Solomon obviously does not find security in his own wealth, because he fears that he too might lose all of his money and all of his possessions. It was his idea that these things would bring him happiness, and thus the loss of them would mean unhappiness. And so that resulted in worry and anxiety and even dread. If you have all of this stuff that you can possibly accumulate, assuming it will bring you happiness, but the fear of losing them causes you to worry yourself sick about it, then where's the happiness? Obviously, it is emptiness, as he puts it. Well, we're noting then the next level here, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. But God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is emptiness and severe affliction." What he is telling us is that he has developed quite the palate. He has had all the fine foods available in his day. He has top chefs available for him, available to him to prepare these meals in the best possible way. He learned to enjoy them. He had a taste for them. And then through worry and distress and grief from losing his stuff, he developed ulcers. And he has these big banquets in the palace, and all of these people come in, his cabinet, his staff, his friends, his associates, and they all line up down this big long table for this big feast that's been presented, the finest cuisine available. They all sit there and eat it, and Solomon can't eat a mouthful because he has an ulcerated stomach. That's what's going on in verse 2. A little explanation, point 9. Solomon is rich. He is the king of Israel. He lives in a palace. He has the best accoutrements available. His meals were the best meals prepared by the very best chefs. This is probably, I don't know where you go to eat in St. Louis. I've been told there are quite a number of wonderful restaurants, some of them 5-star. That's the level of cuisine that was prepared for Solomon in his day. But 10, because of worry and fear, Solomon lost his health and was forced to watch his many guests eat his food at his table while he was reduced to chewing on Pepto-Bismol tablets. That is what he got to observe. And it's his money buying all the food, paying the chefs, and setting up the banquet hall. All of it's his, and he doesn't get to chew one thing. Antacid tablets, that's what he gets to chew. 11. Happiness then is a condition of the soul, which is not dependent upon outside circumstances, whether good or bad. If you can't be happy in adversity, then happiness is not available to you in prosperity. Happiness is not an effect caused by the possession of money. That's what this section of Ecclesiastes tells us. Happiness is not an effect caused by possession of money. You must be happy before the money arrives. Now, the next area that we will note in his pursuit of happiness, when all of these failed, he went to the next level, sex. This is the last resort of the hedonist. I think that Client Nation America probably began indulging in this level of the frantic search in the mid-60s, and I don't think we've gotten over it yet. I think the thing that emerged out of that is what's called the boomer generation. At least that's what I'm told, boomer generation. I've never really quite understood what that meant, except for the fact there's more of them than anybody else. And why would there be more of them than anyone else? Well, it seems to be because they're hedonists. They have no restraints, and therefore there's a lot of people produced in that environment. It is assumed to be a guaranteed winner for those who are in a frantic search for happiness, but the ramifications of hedonistic sex always have tremendous downsides, and it does not ever include happiness. Point one, then, on sex. And I don't know really what this new term Viagra literally means, but it may be Latin for Solomon. You'll see what I mean when we note his exploits in 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll note verses 1 through 4. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of the Pharaoh. Then it lists off the nationalities of some of them. Moabite, Ammonite. Moab and Ammon were offsprings of Lot, so they're Semitic. Then we have Edomite women, offsprings of Esau, the unbelieving brother of Jacob, so that makes him Semitic. Sidonian and Hittite women, these are offspring of Canaan, which means that they were Hamitic. So he brings in just any old woman in the area that's willing to come along, either at gunpoint or because she actually wants to. It says in verse 2, after you wade through a little information, it says, Solomon held fast to these in love. But then it goes on to say in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Now, if you'll add that up, you get better than 1,000 women under the aegis of Solomon. That's why I submit to you to consider the idea that Solomon, that Viagra may be Latin for Solomon. I'm certain that if he didn't have Viagra, he had something. And they turned his heart away. Verse 4, for it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not totally devoted to the Lord his God, and the heart of David his father, as the heart of David his father had been. He's compared with David, who got a good KER, and David, once he got finally found Bathsheba. Now, David had a lot of wives. And he had a lot of concubines, and he had a lot of children. In fact, David's children are mentioned in Scripture, and I once tried to do a roster of all of David's children. And it's fairly easy as long as you're dealing with the ones who have names. But then when you deal with just the plural, he had had children by Juanita or whoever. I mean, how many were there? And they had not given any names. I mean, who are these people? So the fact is David was sort of a loose cannon himself, so to speak, but nothing like Solomon. Nevertheless, David recovered from his madness. Solomon here is in the depths of reversionism, and before he gets all of his madness under control, he's got over 1,000 women. The only advantage I see to that comes around April 15th. Point two. The physical pressure he received from over 1,000 women, the physical pleasure, I should say, he received from over 1,000 women, was unable to provide him with happiness. That was 40. I'm certain there was a tremendous amount of pressure involved in that too. Three. There is only one way true happiness can be found in sex, and that is through the marriage contract. Now, there is only one environment for physical sex in the human race, and that is marriage. It is a boundary that is very, very restrictive. One man, one woman, forever. Now, way back in the 70s, the Colonel came out with a doctrine called Right Man, Right Woman, and it took up the issue of marriage. And this was a term that he used in order to illustrate that marriage was for one man and one woman forever. And if you are patient and seek God's guidance and the leadership of Scripture, then you will wind up with a spouse that is totally and completely compatible with you and with whom you can have maximum rapport. Obviously, since God has a perfect plan for the believer's life, that perfect plan includes a spouse with whom you can join in maximizing the Christian way of life. And therefore, we have a principle. God has a perfect plan for your life. It therefore is incongruous to suggest that that perfect plan does not include the best possible associate for your adult life in the realm of marriage. Are we to assume that God's perfect plan is intended for you to wind up with a spouse with whom you have no compatibility and rapport. That's not logical, and it makes no sense. If God has a perfect plan for your life, then there is one person out there somewhere that is best suited for you to live your life with until death do you part. And this is amplified by the principle that the marriage contract is to be entered into by one man and one woman. And the length of the contract is until death. Therefore, we may assume that if you're patient, if you seek God's plan for your life, if you follow the guidance of Scripture, then there is a right man and a right woman for that marriage, and you are included in that. Now, many things developed as a result of that study. There were those who overreacted, those who went into Operation Overthink, and sat in the congregation or in front of their tape recorders, and the following took place. You have a marriage, and you have Fred, and he's going to be the husband here, and Alice, and she's going to play the part of the wife. And when they got married, long before hearing this doctrine taught, they began to have a premarital association with each other that was based on personal love. Expectations had to be met in order for them to have any kind of compatibility with each other. And Alice looked over at Fred and saw that he was a young, strapping fellow with plenty of hair and teeth and a few muscles here and there, drove a nice car, etc. And so she says, I like those assets and I love that personally. And as long as Fred is able to maintain that, we'll get along. Now, he looks over at Alice, and she is a very fine-looking young lady. She dresses appropriately. She looks gorgeous all the time. She puts on the best-smelling perfume. And he says, I like that, too. I like you. In fact, I love you personally. And as they grew older, personal love could not be maintained when Fred lost his looks and Alice lost hers. They were basing their relationship on externals, physical externals, and the soul was never considered. Then they get saved or they get positive to doctrine, but their relationship never has been based on anything other than personal love. And so when the doctrine of right man, right woman was taught, and they have this whole inventory here of assessing each other on the externals, then they look at each other and say, we are not right man and right woman. We never have been. We were never intended to be together. It was a great big mistake. And then what do? They team up and call lawyers, and they get a divorce. And that's the end of that, and they go out and find another somebody that they can call a spouse. And then great criticism came to the doctrine of right man, right woman. And so the colonel quit teaching it, but I'm trying to explain why it's still a valid principle. All of the principles stand, and in order to keep people from overreacting, you change the name of it to something else. But nevertheless, I've never been much for that. So my point is that once married, that's it. You said I do. You're the one who agreed to this. You're the one who decided that everything was like you wanted it at the time, and you committed to the contract, and now you're in it, and you're there for the duration. And you can forget right man, right woman if you've said, I do, to a preacher or a judge or anybody else. You're done for. And if you think you got a raw deal, then go look in the mirror. Right man, right woman is a legitimate doctrine to teach to unmarried people to help them orient to the concept of the fact that God has a perfect plan for your life. And with proper biblical guidance, you can identify the person with whom you can have a wonderful time with for the rest of your life. It starts with attractiveness. You're attracted to certain people and not toward others. Then with certain ones toward whom you're attracted, you might even develop some compatibility. And compatibility is where you begin to learn about each other in a dating process, but that doesn't always hold out and you have a big breakup, and that's fine. Better then than later when it's called divorce. Once rapport develops, there is soul coalescence, and that is a good sign that this is someone that you can join up with for the rest of your life. And with Bible doctrine, it can be a phenomenal experience. Now, Solomon committed to over 1,000 women one way or the other. He was out of the plan of God. The perfect plan of God does not include 1,000 women for you to deal with. Therefore, sex is not a source of happiness. There is only one way true happiness can be found in sex, and that is in a marriage contract, and you have to have coalescence of souls before you go to the altar. Before you go to the altar. And so this contract is a mutual relationship based on virtue love between one man and one woman who have been united in marriage. No exception, if you do it right. And so we have this marriage contract. It's a mutual relationship. It's based on virtue love. And therefore, there is the development within the souls of the two individuals. Respect and honor. Love and endurance. All of these things are involved in that relationship. Four, all other relationships are destined to some level of failure. All other relationships beyond the one I've taken a few minutes to define, all other relationships are destined to some level of failure because of the diminishment or because of the absence of virtue love. If there's no virtue love at the beginning, then you get off on a very weak footing. Virtue love is the concept of coalescence of soul supported by unconditional love. Unconditional love is supported by personal love for God. And what you're getting in your minds and what you're figuring out is that the Christian institution of marriage is different from the divine institution of marriage. The unbeliever can get married. We get upset about the unbeliever getting a divorce, or beating his wife, or abandoning his wife, or vice versa, killing his wife. That's what unbelievers do. This is the devil's world. That's what the unbeliever winds up doing. Establishment can hold certain marriages together. And when a society is based on the laws of divine establishment, then the unbeliever can maintain a marriage. And when you lose establishment concepts, the willingness to submit to varied levels and systems of authority, then no one can exist in any organization very long. Marriage is a contract. It is a corporation. And the head of the corporation is the husband. And women do not like that today. We are living in a feminist-driven society. It is incorporated within our laws, and it is destroying our freedom. Therefore, we have varied relationships today outside the boundaries of marriage. And we won't get into those. Five, Solomon expresses his views in Ecclesiastes 7:26. I discovered more bitter than death. Get a load of that. I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chains. That's a domineering woman. And he had plenty of opportunity to locate a few of those, out of 1,000. He goes on to say, one who is pleasing to God will escape from her because she will capture the sinner. If you don't know doctrine, there are women. And it goes the other way, but we're talking Solomon here. If you don't know doctrine, there are women who will lure you into their net, and they will have hands as chains, and they will dictate policy and rule your life. And it's not pleasing to God. I hope you'll note that. Not pleasing to God. Six, he summarizes his conclusions on the whole matter in Ecclesiastes 7:29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. In other words, we walk on our legs and feet, and we don't crawl around on all fours like the animals. So God has made us upright, but he has observed that man has sought out many devices. Point seven, what are these many devices? Well, it refers to reasonings and speculations of human viewpoint. And when you begin to reason and speculate from human viewpoint, then this will be the catalyst for many activities that are not pleasing to God. Therefore, it will cause the believer who is in reversionism to abandon wheel tracks of righteousness. This is why Bible class is so important, why Bible study is so important. You must constantly feed your soul with updates on the Word of God, because the devil's world has too many temptations and lures that will jerk you out of wheel tracks of righteousness and cause you to go astray. And women are a part of that. You know, I used to be in the publicity business. I was involved in publicizing the university activities, from the sports teams all the way around to the academic area. And I traveled a lot at that time. And on occasion, we would have these events promoting, for example, the opening of football season. And we would all go to some central location somewhere, and all of the sports writers would be invited in from around the Southeast. And you would have coaches and players there, publicity people. All of these guys would converge on this spa-like place with swimming pools, massage parlors, weight rooms, and golf courses. And I was fascinated how these guys were just like a kid in a candy store. Mama was back in Birmingham or Huntsville or wherever they left her behind, and the chains were off, and they were just as happy as punch. And they would roam around that golf club and that massage parlor and the weight room, and they would be bird-dogging the women the whole time we were there. Of course, I was in the doctrine at the time, and I observed this from afar. But I was really fascinated by it, because these were guys with whom you would normally work, and you had no clue that that's the kind of thing that they would do once the restraints were off. It was fascinating to watch. Well, that's sort of like what Solomon is saying here. These are the many devices that you get into from human viewpoint. Now, I don't know what was going on back in Birmingham. Could have been like a two-ring circus here, you see. But nevertheless, there was not tranquility, compatibility, harmony, and rapport in those homes. You can count on that. Had there been, that would not have been a driven idea in the minds of so many of these individuals. So those are the many devices, reasonings and speculations from human viewpoint, which cause the believer to abandon wheel tracks of righteousness. 8, the basic order in society is the principle of one man for one woman in marriage. Now, deviations from that are heresy. Any deviation. Now, Joe Smith is obvious. Now, he came up with the idea you could have a bunch of wives. And he acted on that. It's amazing to me, God told him this was okay. But then when the federal government came down and says, no, you can't, they said, well, we just had a vision. It's not okay anymore. God vacillates, apparently, for those guys. That's an abomination. It is heresy. But then also, is any sexual relationship outside of the boundaries of marriage? Any of them. Violation, then, of that arrangement simply cannot lead to happiness. Now, there is momentary sensual pleasure. And if you can live day by day on that, that will sustain you for a while, until it suddenly starts dawning on you there's no happiness involved. It was all emotion. So you violated the law of God. You've placed yourself above the law. And those who place themselves above the law will have to be punished by the Supreme Court of Heaven. Therefore, they cannot be happy. They can't be happy. God will not permit it. So violation of this arrangement simply cannot lead to happiness of any kind. You can't even get a form of human happiness out of this, let alone divine or otherwise. 9. All these human viewpoint attempts at happiness were finally brought into perspective as Solomon grew older. As he got older, things began to come into view for him. 10. The world's richest man woke up one day to the fact that he was old and in the way, his youth was gone, and his life was a waste. Now that is where you start to come face to face with verdicts from the Supreme Court of Heaven. You can let the loose end drag for years and even decades. You can place yourself above the law for most of your youth and your middle age. But where your comeuppance begins to come down the pipe is when you get to old age and you start having to pay the piper. There are gene pool crapshoot that start to take you down as you get older. And many can encounter those with great poise and grace. And they die magnificently as they ride down that death-shadowed valley escorted by the Lord Himself and the Word of God in their souls. But if you have placed yourself above the law for 50 or 60 years, when the death-shadowed valley begins for you, it is a horror show. Not only do you have the general maladies foisted upon you by the gene pool crapshoot, these things are intensified by all of the things you've done that have led to a breakdown of your ability to think under pressure. The guilt trips are phenomenal. Now, we're not talking about punishment that comes your way for sins committed and then confessed. We're speaking of people who, believers who live a lifetime in reversionism. There's never been any rebound. Never been any rebound. And even if there is, there's no doctrine to keep them out of the guilt complex. And the guilt rides them down. And God didn't have anything to do with this. It's all you're doing. It's all you're thinking, your thought process. 11. All that was left was personal misery, and the prospect of physical death became a haunting reality for Solomon. He had entered a period of life in old age, and he was miserable. None of it had brought him happiness. And with the maladies of old age, suddenly he focused on the idea that he was nearing the death-shadowed valley. And as a result of that, death for the first time in his life became a haunting reality, and he could look back on his life and see that it was a waste. He wasted his life, and he wasn't happy, which is what he wasted his life doing, trying to be happy. It didn't work. And now he's about done for, and he's miserable. 12. The only way for Solomon to salvage anything from this period of self-centeredness was to resume his spiritual life. He was alive. God, therefore, had a plan for his life. No matter how deeply you become ensnared in reversionism, there is a way out, and it begins with rebound. And we see that in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 11, 10 says, "Remove vexation from your heart." What's this vexation? Chaos, K-A-A-S is the word there for vexation, chaos. And it could be translated into the English as anger, spite, wrath, or bearing a grudge. Any of these mental attitude sins from the emotional and arrogance complexes. Solomon, we noted earlier, had ulcers. That means he's cranking out too much acid. He has an acidic digestive system. What does this tell us? I mean, I was talking to Wellen about this earlier, and he was telling me that for medicine to accept an idea, that it must be examined in the laboratory and proved beyond any shadow of a doubt for it to be accepted throughout the medical community as valid. Now, my suggestion is this, is that there are psychosomatic illnesses, and the thing that goes on the psycho side of the somatic is mental attitudes that are associated with certain sins, like anger and bitterness and vindictiveness and bearing a grudge and revenge motivation. These things gin up on the soma side acid, and it eats a hole in your stomach. And it did that for Solomon. Now, I know what the Bible says here. I'm not a physician, so I'm not bound by having to prove this in a laboratory. I'm telling you, the Bible's very clear. You will make yourself sick through mental attitude sins. Count on it. It ate a hole in Solomon's stomach here, and what's his suggestion once he gets up to the entry of the death-shadowed valley and decides it's time to straighten up his life? He says, remove the vexation. Remove the anger and the spite and the wrath and the grudge from your heart, from your mental attitude, from your thought process. And what will that do? It will put away the pain from your body. Because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting things. Fleeting. I'm 57, and I can remember my childhood, at least parts of it, crystal clear. Crystal clear. But it is long gone. Long gone. Can't recapture it. It was fleeting. Wouldn't want to go back and do that over. Nevertheless, I can remember times that this is early April in South Alabama. It's hot. Thank God for heat. It would be hot, and baseball season would be about to begin. And you would wake up in the morning, and you'd have a cool breeze blowing through those pine trees that surrounded my house. And I didn't have any responsibilities. My dad was sweating bullets, but I had none. Childhood, fleeting. 13. The word fleeting in the Hebrew is habel. I think I may have misspelled that. Yes, it's H-E-B-E-L, but pronounced habel. And it means vanity, emptiness, and transience. Vanity, emptiness, and transience. Childhood and the prime of life are fleeting things. 14. This is the dominant word used by Solomon to describe his period of reversionism. The English word transient gives us some insight. I note Webster's 9th. Transient, passing especially quickly into and out of existence. Passing especially quickly into and out of existence. What are the things you think will bring you happiness? They come into existence, they go out of existence. Sex, for example. Well, how long can you last at this? And then when it's over, it's over. And then comes the guilt complex if it's not in the proper environment. Or then come children, or then come sexually transmitted diseases, or then comes a wife who has discovered the tryst. All kinds of problems emerge, but it was fun while it lasted, but there's no lasting happiness. So, passing especially quickly into and out of existence, passing through a place with only a brief stay or sojourn, passing through a place with only a brief stay or sojourn. In other words, you're just passing through, and you pass through childhood, you pass through the prime of life, and if you waste it all, it doesn't last that long, and you have forfeited the opportunity to build within your soul a tremendous inventory of ideas that will be to your credit and to your advantage for the rest of your life. And thus you have to face the death-shadowed valley with a vacuous inventory. He goes on to say transient applies to what is actually short in its duration. It's really short. And when you get to be old, and you have no thoughts to speak of based on divine viewpoint, it is really quite late to begin, although I don't recommend giving up. I recommend rebound and do what you can get done. I once had a Bible teacher who was a woman. When I first became interested in the Word of God back in the early 70s, it turned out that in my Baptist church there was this lady who taught a Bible class on Sunday evenings. And having just been introduced to Bible study as a serious venture of sorts, I decided to go to her class. And she did a good job. She taught accurate doctrine. The problem with women teaching is that they can instruct you in some of the basic concepts, but you can't grow under them. But nevertheless, they can get you founded on basics. And she did this. Basically, she was teaching Scofield Bible right off the footnotes. But you know, she was in her 60s at the time. And she was an unbeliever until age 42. And by the time she was 60, she had a tremendous amount of doctrine based on orthodox, dispensational, premillennial theology. And she did a good job in her place. And she never bucked any authority. She just taught a Bible study on Sunday nights that they call church training. So the idea here is that, yes, these things are transient. It is a fleeting thing. But if you accept Christ as Savior under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, you can start from that point, even in middle age, and make a tremendous advance. So I'm not trying to speak in any way here of giving up. If you've been in reversionism all your life and now you're 73 and you finally realize this and rebound, don't give up. Get into Bible study and move forward. Now under 15, I want to note the Hebrew word habel, as is defined by the theological word book of the Old Testament. I've noted the transience, the word transience in the English, in an effort to help identify Habel. Now let's go to see what the Hebrew lexicon say. It says the basic meaning of Habel is wind or breath. There are three basic categories of contexts in which Habel is used in the Old Testament. First, it is used as a designation of false gods worshipped by the people of God, and hence is usually translated in this context by the word idols. So when Jeremiah, for example, is fussing at the Jewish people about their idolatry, and he speaks of idols, he'll use Habel. They're just wind. They're nothing, he says to them. And that's the first application. Secondly, the term represents the exasperating sentiments of individuals. When an individual is exasperated with his circumstances. And Job complains about the brevity and uncertainty of his life. And in Job 7, verse 16, he says, I waste away. I will not live forever. So leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. He looks on his entire life as Habel, a breath, nothing, very short-lived. And thirdly, we see the cluster of references found in Ecclesiastes. There are 36 uses of Habel in Ecclesiastes, where it defines life in its quality, life in its quality is empty or vacuous. And life in its quantity is transitory. And constantly throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon uses it when he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Emptiness of emptinesses, all is emptiness. Habel, fleeting, transitory. It is a breath of hot air, nothing more. 16. It is quite possible that Solomon's views on aging and ill-spent youth were at least partially inspirational to William Shakespeare when he wrote Macbeth. We note in Act 5, Scene 5, these lines spoken by Macbeth. Tomorrow, tomorrow, and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his ire upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But regardless, as Solomon arrives at chapter 12, the Holy Spirit inspires him to issue a message to the youth. Now we arrive at chapter 12, and this is where things begin to turn around, but not before Solomon explains the difficulties of old age, which is the subject that brought us to Ecclesiastes in the first place. So that you don't forget why we are here, we were noting many of the things that would cause you not to be able to utilize the first stage of the faith rest drill. We've noted fear, and one of the distractions from claiming promises is fear of death. And you may think you're going to live forever, but you're not. And one of the things that begin to focus your attention on the fact that you need God and His plan and His doctrine is the realization that you're going to die. And if you ever get to the point in your life to where death is a reality, childhood and the prime of life has now flittered away, and now you're in old age, and now you may be in fairly good health, but you can look at the calendar and figure, I don't have many years left. And when I enter the death-shadowed valley, will I be able to do so with great poise and grace, confidence and courage, or have I flittered away those golden years when I could have packed my soul with those principles of Bible doctrine that would have assisted me in that endeavor? Am I now caught naked in my soul, stripped down of any thought that could contribute to my successful venture through that valley? And if you're in that stage, then fear may actually enter your soul. That's the time you need the first stage of the faith rest drill. You need the promises. Now what Solomon is going to do now, beginning at the first of chapter 12, is start analyzing for us the maladies of old age, which if you have been in reversionism as he was, will be exemplified, amplified, exacerbated if you have a soul corrupted by reversionism. So he says in verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. And the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. I have no delight in them. No delight in them? What's them? The evil days that are drawing near. What are the evil days? Old age, when you've lived your golden years in reversionism. They will be evil days for you. Miserable. What caused it? In your youth, you did not accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or after having done so, you ignored the Word of God as your light and as your guide upon your path. Therefore, you've entered into old age with no inventory. You've entered into old age now ready to face the exigencies of a gene pool crapshoot, which varies with the individual, and there is no spiritual stamina to endure it. That's where the comeuppance comes, friends. And that's why it's so hard to communicate these things to young people. They're in good health. They feel like 80 years down the road, they're still going to be living, and they well may be. But that's so far away, and there's so many things to do that they can't focus on that at all. But it is to their advantage to A, accept Christ as Savior, and B, begin to accumulate these doctrines within their souls, so that life can not only be phenomenal in the youth as well as in the golden years, the golden in the sense of middle age where these things begin to fall together, golden years of knowing doctrine. Then when you get to old age, you're in spiritual maturity, you have great wisdom, you have respect from those who are younger than you are, they rely upon your knowledge for guidance and direction. And you, although you have to face the maladies of old age, can do so with poise and grace. Only doctrine makes that possible. And those who reject the truth, when they arrive at old age and these things start to happen to them, and they don't have the soul power to endure it, it is a miserable experience. Now, I don't want to cast aspersions against anyone in nursing homes. I wouldn't do that. But I do know that when you go in a nursing home, you're looking at a cross-section. Everybody didn't come out of the same household, the same neighborhood, the same city, really. It's a cross-section of people there. And you can go in there, and you can see people who are indeed miserable. There are some horrendous things that can happen to a person when they get old. It is pitiful quite often. It is heart-wrenching. And we would all hope that we would not have to endure that physically. But whatever the gene pool crapshoot has for you, it's already programmed in the DNA. Now, your objective is to prepare your soul to deal with whatever comes your way, and to do so in a manner that would glorify your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you seek to do that, when these things start coming down on you, then the grace of God will intervene, and therefore doctrine will be your life. You will live doctrine, and it will be the most important thing going at that time. The doctors, the medications, all of that is secondary to knowledge of Bible doctrine when you're in that kind of situation. So we have here the mandate to remember your Creator, remember Him as your Savior, and then remember Him in the sense of spiritual growth in your youth. And if you do that before the evil days come, old age, the years are drawing near when you will say, I have no delight in them. That's for the reversionist. 14. This is point 14. The 17 points were sub on 13. I hope you'll note. Point 14. The key to staying out of the frantic search for happiness is to believe in Christ at an early age. Everybody will get into a frantic search for happiness one way or the other if they're without Bible doctrine. And you can start out advancing in the plan and make great progress and then go negative. You can react to something, you become angry or bitter, and stay out of fellowship for years. And when you do that, then you're in a frantic search before you know it. The frantic search can also obviously occur for the unbeliever who never accepts Christ as Savior, and that would begin even in childhood. 15. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth is a challenge for both salvation and for recall of doctrine under pressure. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. 16. The Lord is remembered first of all through faith alone in Christ alone, and then by the execution of the spiritual life of your dispensation. 17. Anyone who enters old age without a relationship with the Lord is destined to enter the death-shadowed valley either alone as an unbeliever or under punishment as a reversionistic believer. Did you get that? When you enter old age without a relationship with the Lord, when you finally enter that death-shadowed valley, you will go in under two circumstances. You will go in alone as an unbeliever. You're on your own. Literally, you do that all by yourself. No one can die for you. And when you go into the death-shadowed valley as an unbeliever, you go in alone. And if you are a believer who spent a great deal of your life in reversionism, then you enter under punishment, the sin unto death. Point 18. In chapter 12, Solomon gives us a picture of old age through figures of speech. Through them, we see that many afflictions related to aging are exacerbated due to forgetting one's Creator. There's cause and effect in everything. The reason we age is because Adam sinned. It affected the DNA.
and therefore we grow old and we die. So there are many afflictions associated with dying. It's not God's doing. Not God's doing. It's our doing. We have the sin nature. We have Adam's sin. We commit personal sin. Sin is what causes physical death. It causes aging. The sin nature in the cell structure of the body is responsible for the aging process. Why do we know that? Because Adam and Eve in the garden did not age until they sinned. Dying spiritually, you will surely die physically. So what caused it? Sin caused it, not God. And therefore, this jumbled coding in the DNA caused by sin creates certain ramifications after you've aged for a while. And you have to know it's coming. Some people die in a blaze of glory that never had a headache. They're graced out. Pretty good gene pool. My grandmother never entered a hospital until somebody talked to her at the age of 70-something, maybe even 80. You need to go get a checkup, they said to her. She had been in excellent health all her life, and somebody says, you need to have a checkup. So she says, okay. And she goes into the hospital for a checkup and gets the flu and dang near dies. Well, she survived that. And then one day she laid down in the bed and died. And wasn't in the hospital. So some people are just blessed with good genes. But see, my grandmother was a believer, phenomenal believer. I'm sure that contributed to things. I had an aunt. Well, I better not get into that. Through these figures of speech, we're going to see many afflictions related to aging that are exacerbated by forgetting one's Creator. Cause and effect. You make bad decisions in youth and in middle age, then ramifications occur in old age. And what are the causes? Rejection of Christ as Savior, rejection of doctrine after salvation. Therefore, you call God a liar in both cases. Then you go to human viewpoint solutions, human viewpoint problem solving, human viewpoint decision making, human viewpoint everything drives your life. Bad decisions from a position of weakness complicates your life in every category. Everything eventually comes together to go wrong in spades. And you, therefore, have a tremendous number of mental attitude sins. You have worries from the emotional complex, anger from the arrogance complex. All of this affects your digestive system and your guts rot out. And you wonder why you have to take Prozac. You wonder why you have to take Prilosec. You wonder why you have to take things through the veins in order to stay alive. That's the reason. You've rotted yourself to death. Through the way you think, because it goes all the way back to rejection of Christ, rejection of doctrine. It exacerbates the problem. Everybody's going to die. But how you die reflects how you live. Now, we're at a point that we can stop. At this point on Sunday morning, we can pick up with Solomon's analysis through figures of speech of the aging process. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for its ability to reveal to us the inner thinkings of our own souls and thereby alert us to erroneous thought and thus jar us back to wheel tracks of righteousness and the enthusiasm to pursue truth and thereby glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.